I really think that, you know, what I have to share with you this morning is very timely. Years ago, I went to a doctor down in Sewickley, and he was a nice enough person. We had a nice conversation as we were going through the examination, and he asked me what I do for a living. And as you know, many of you know, I don't tend to tell people what I do for a living because they tend to change their behavior once I tell them what it is I do. And I always say to them, I would rather know you as you really are, not as you think I think you ought to be or whatever. I asked him, I said, so do you attend a church or anything like that? And he said, no. He says, I grew up Catholic, but I'm not, you know, into that as much anymore. And I said, well, why is that? And he says, well, you know, I'm in medicine and science is kind of like really a big thing for me. And he said, so it's just hard for me to believe in something that you really can't demonstrate or prove. And he looked at me sort of like he had me or something, you know. So I said, well, let me ask you this question. Has everything that could have been discovered been discovered? He said, no. I said, then does it exist? How many things do we continue to discover that we did not know that we did not know existed, but by discovering them, they did exist? So just because you can't prove the existence of God doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. It just means you can't prove the existence of God. That's all it means. So the lack of proof doesn't mean the lack of existence, right? I mean, I can't tell you how many different insects they find every year that they didn't know existed before. Some of you find insects in your house that you didn't know existed before, right? Or other things. So in any case, it reminded me how even more so in our culture, in our world, the idea of God, the person of God, what he requires of us is called into question more and more. I belong to a couple of different groups on Facebook that are groups dedicated to the discussion of philosophy. And so most of the posts on there have to do with things that that call into question things that you and I would hold dear and that we would believe passionately, not just about the existence of God, but things just like absolutes that most of the people on that group, and we have vigorous debates about those kinds of things. And I'll have to tell you that my education at Geneva College 100 years ago has prepared me very well for those kinds of conversations. Sam, I think you would say that's true, right, Donna? The humanities classes that we took, and I don't know if you took any Byron Bitar courses or whatever, but just really prepares you well because the way that people think today really lacks any real critical thinking skills. It's what they feel. It's not what is. All this has led me to believe that maybe it would be good if I spent a little bit of time just talking about a thing called apologetics, or the defense of the faith and the foundations of our Christian faith, why we believe what we believe. Because you see, and this, again, the timing here I think is important, and this is where I'm going to spend the bulk of my time this morning, is, after Jesus was crucified and he was resurrected, he spent about 40 days instructing his disciples and tying up loose ends. And what he focused on mandated that his followers take what he had taught them and what he said and what he did for them And that out of that, they were to go to the four corners of the world and say, this is really what you have to believe. And trust me when I say that everywhere those people went, there was pushback on why they believed what they believed. And the kind of pushback of which sometimes they were dismissed as being absurd in some cases, and in other cases, they were killed for what it was that they said and what they believed. So, really, I mean, I think if I were to ask all of us here, could you provide somewhat of a rational defense about why you believe what you believe about God and about Jesus Christ, what would you say? Is it just what you feel? Or have you really worked out in your mind and in your heart that you would be prepared to give an account for the hope that exists within you, that you could give a rational account about why you believe what you believe? Is it coherent? Does it make sense? Is it convincing and compelling in most cases? When I spoke at our Easter service 2 weeks ago, I said to you that I was oftentimes invited to speak at school. Schools would have like these classes for students who were on the high end of the academic scale. So they were like honors courses. And I would be invited to go in to speak with them. And it was a discussion on apologetics. It was a discussion on why I believed what I believed, the defense of my faith. And one of the things I said to them was, and this is true, I would be more inclined to believe that you do not exist, you sitting in front of me, than I would be to deny the existence of God in my life. God is more real to me in my life than you are who sit before me. Now, that's a discussion, a debate, a defense that moves everything kind of into the relative region where it's hard for somebody else to, they just sort of have to take your word for it. But there are many, many other ways that you can have this discussion that's very helpful for people who are genuinely searching about why they should believe. So in any case, I'm going to begin this series, and I think before long, and we'll advertise about it, one of the things that I'm going to do is a podcast on Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. His argument is what's called the moral argument for the existence of God, and so those of you who want to follow with me in that, you are welcome to in that particular book. It's not very expensive. It's not huge, but it's been one of those premier books in the 20th century that has helped many people in their belief of God, and it's just one of many arguments that's used for the existence of God in that regard. So, and then I have another series I'm thinking about doing. It's sort of like a Bible 101 kind of series that's put out by John MacArthur. So if any of you are interested in anything like that, let me know, because I'd be glad to do that as well. But in any case, that's kind of what I think this next series is going to entitle in terms of the apologetics and the foundations of our Christian faith. Here's another interesting thing, and this is all sort of like just to set it up, but how many of you, when you read a biblical text, you say, what in the world is going on here? I'm not sure I grasp fully what these guys are saying. How many of you do that, right? Okay, well, here's an interesting observation. The Apostle Paul, who would probably be responsible for writing not only the most, but the most complex books in the New Testament, certainly the author of Hebrews would be one of those people who wrote some pretty complex stuff. But in any case, the authors of the New Testament were writing what they were writing to everyday, normal, average people in their church, and they understood it. They got it. So why do we struggle with getting it? Well, there are some good reasons for that. I mean, you have some cultural things and all that kind of stuff, maybe some language stuff, but still, most of us fancy ourselves as being among the most well-educated people in the history of the world, and yet the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as a host of others, wrote what they wrote with every expectation that the people who read those letters would understand what they wrote. So it seemed to me that any way that we can improve our understanding of what our foundations of faith are, that is to our advantage and helps to give us credibility in this world in which we live that really doubts the necessity, the sufficiency, the relevance of what it is that you and I say is so important to us. So, having said all that then, the series title will be The Preeminence of Christ and Gospel Apologetics. Now, in order to set that up, I want to spend some time in that period of time where Jesus was resurrected and where he ascended. Because in that period of time, which would be right now, let's say Jesus died and resurrected. Let's say Jesus resurrected 2 weeks ago. He would be in the middle of that period where he's meeting with his disciples and doing further teaching. So in this next slide here, these are all the times that Jesus appeared and spoke to his disciples and gave further instruction and teaching. Now, maybe you're surprised by that, but it happened a lot more than what you think. He was pretty busy making sure that he tied everything up and that people were getting, and not only getting, but that he was pushing, he was impressing upon them some really, really important things so that when everything happened, when that teaching of his took place, when the Holy Spirit came down, when they were dispersed to the four corners of the earth, what would have been impressed upon them was the essence, the final emphasis of what it was that they were supposed to take with them and the importance of it. So, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to the Gospel of Mark, for example, in Mark 16, this Mark records that period of time right after the resurrection of Christ. This is what Sean read earlier. Maybe some of you know this or don't know this, but the Gospel of Mark was the first of the Gospels written. So Mark was written first, and the other Gospels followed in line. Mark was not an apostle of Jesus. Mark was a writer, maybe an amanuensis or an interpreter for Peter. An amanuensis was a scribe, a person who wrote on behalf of somebody else. So Peter would say, this is what I'm going to say about the gospel. Would you please record this, Mark? And Mark would record what Peter would say. So Mark was the amanuensis or the interpreter of what Peter was saying. And so Mark was written around 57 AD, or about 37 years after the resurrection of Christ. Mark recorded these things. And so in this depiction, Jesus confronts his disciples. He commissions them. The terms are set. And he demonstrates some signs associated with belief in the post-resurrection period. Now, this part that I'm going to read to you from Mark is an interesting text because it doesn't read like other texts. And one of the reasons why it doesn't read like the other texts is because this may have been an edit that was added in the early church to help explain further what Jesus was trying to say. So scholars are all over the place on this. So if you, in your study Bibles, you will see at the bottom of the page there, so I'm saying this to you because if you ever want to use Mark, somebody who is more knowledgeable might say to you, well, yeah, but that portion might have been added. You need to know why that might have been, and you need to understand that in the tradition of the church, that this text that we are about to read is found in early manuscripts as well as later manuscripts, more in later manuscripts than early manuscripts. But people like Tertullian and Eusebius noted that these texts existed, early church fathers. And so I'm just saying that, you know, it's important for you to understand that you read this portion of Mark with, okay, well, that you know, what's going on here, and that might be the case. And so just be prepared in case somebody asks you about that. But in here, verse 14, he says, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table. And so they were in this upper room, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. You remember that some of them didn't believe the ladies when they came back from the tomb, and so some of them were cynical that had actually happened. And so it says here, he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw that he had risen. And he said to them, after this rebuke, so as a rabbi would, look, I spent 3 years with you. I told you what was going to happen. You saw what happened. You saw that the whole of Jerusalem was turned upside down because of my crucifixion. You had been well informed, and yet you still did not believe. You saw Lazarus being raised from the dead, for crying out loud. But you didn't believe. And by implication, you need to do better. You need to take what you've been taught, and you need to do better. So he rebuked them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So we have a shortened version of the Great Commission here in the Gospel of Mark. Mark, by the way, as a gospel, was noted for its succinctness. So it's the shortest of the gospels. The word immediately is all throughout the gospel. Mark sort of cuts to the chase in what he writes down. That's what's happening here. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So if you believe, you'll automatically want to be baptized. In baptism in that time, To be baptized was to be associated with Christ. To be baptized was to say symbolically you wanted to take on the attributes and the character of Christ. To be baptized was a declaration publicly to everyone else that Christ was he was your allegiance. So whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So if you go back to the purpose of the Gospel of Mark, you know that the Gospel of Mark was written to evangelize unbelievers. That was the purpose. Whereas Matthew was written for young Jewish converts. But here in the Gospel of Mark, it's this pretty fast read about the gospel, the work and the purpose of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And so Mark cuts to the chase here. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Well, that's pretty straightforward. So you can imagine the weight then that was placed on the disciples as they heard this. Wow. If we don't go out into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole of the creation, then those people who do not believe will be condemned. Now, I'm pretty sure Jesus did not say, well, not to put on any pressure on you, but. But that's what was implied. Verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, this is not to say, I mean, this is one of those great texts. You know, those churches that have the snake handling churches, you know, kind of thing. Well, this is the text that they use. They use this kind of stuff. And then so they purposely fill their sanctuary full of rattlesnakes or whatever. And then everyone's supposed to run around, pick up a snake and that kind of a thing. That's not what this text is for. This text is basically saying, look, I'm asking you to leave this area where you are comfortable, where your families live, where people speak your language. It's a place that you know. There's a lot of security associated with that. I'm asking you to go out into the four corners of the world. And as you do, you don't have to worry about what other demonic forces might do. That you can learn their language. That if dangers come your way, things like serpents or deadly poison, that I will protect you. So it's evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit and dominion over the physical and metaphysical realms is what he's saying. You need not live in fear. Because, you know, we live in a much more cosmopolitan world where you know, and the world is much more globalist in its construct. But back then, you know, have you ever met somebody who lived in Beaver County and they never were outside of Beaver County, ever? Well, that world back then was like that now. To go to Pittsburgh or Philadelphia or to Los Angeles or those kinds of things would be too terrifying for some of those people who have never stepped outside of Beaver County. And yet Jesus is saying, look, you need to step outside of Beaver County. You need to step outside of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria because those people need to hear what it is that I have done for them. So this is the first of five descriptions of what Jesus did when he came back in that 40-day period of time post-resurrection. The next one is from Matthew 28, and this is the one that probably everyone here is most familiar with. Now, Matthew was written about 60 AD, about 3 years or so after Mark was written, and here Jesus outlines the Great Commission to his followers. And again, we're all very familiar with this. In verse 18, and Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Excuse me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is the mandate. Now, you know I've made this comment before and I'll make it again. That when we read the Great Commission as in Matthew 28, what we tend to read or hear or put into place is make converts. It doesn't say converts. Converts are implied, but converts are not the end. Disciples are the end. And when he had disciples in mind, he had the kind of disciples that he had been working with for the last 3 years, those 12 disciples. So that our responsibility as we bring people along in our faith, as parents with our children, as grandparents with our grandchildren, as those people that God brings into our orbit that we can influence when it comes to the faith, that our job is to disciple them, not only to convert them, but to disciple them. I was a part of a tradition for a couple of decades, where in youth ministry, it was all about conversion. And the truth of the matter is that as a youth minister, if you had a ton of kids and you took those kids came to your church and they went to your camps and your retreats, you got speaking invites and you got book deals and all of those kinds of things. Because clearly, because you have so many kids, you must be doing something right. But I can tell you, as a professor at Geneva College, overwhelmingly, the students who were most informed, the students who were most disciples came from smaller churches. Overwhelmingly. Where they had adults pouring into them on a regular basis. They weren't being warehoused. So, make disciples of all nations, that's the mandate, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, we have a reference to the Trinity. There aren't a lot of references to the Trinity. The Gospel of John is the Gospel that references the Trinity the most, but here we have a very clear display of the reference of the Trinity in the Gospel of Matthew. Excuse me. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That word, observe, tereo, I'm looking for a little water there. That word, tereo, means to be fixed. To have your eyes fixed on something. Teaching them to observe, to be fixed. So you, not obsessed, but you are really focusing, concentrating. I'm so sorry, I apologize. So, in any case, that's what it means. Oh, thank you so much, Sam. Oh, I apologize. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. These are commands. So, remember what Jesus says in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Again, there's this reference very similar to what Mark said about how the Holy Spirit would be, there's the preeminence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, and they will be safe from these kinds of things. And so here, Jesus is saying, look, as long as you do these things, I'm with you. Wherever you go, whatever you do in that way, I am with you. The third example we have is from the Gospel of Luke. And Luke was probably written around 62 AD, about 2 years after the Gospel of Matthew. Here, Jesus illuminates the minds of his disciples with his purpose and their purpose in the Scriptures, where he promises the Holy Spirit in this post-resurrection time. So we read in Luke 24, verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So another word you could use for that is he illuminated. He made clear. So let me ask you this question. Again, how many of you have read the Scriptures, like me, and have wondered, what in the world is going on here? I'm not sure I really fully understand what's being said. How many of you, go ahead, how many of you done that? When that happened, how many of us followed up with a prayer, God, open my mind to what it is that you are saying here? God is faithful. He doesn't want to hide that stuff from us. He wants us to know. So if we don't understand, then pray that he opens your mind up, as he had to do with his disciples. Now, if he had to do that with his disciples, what makes us think that he wouldn't have to do that with us? Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So the essence of what you see here is the essence of what people were supposed to say. That Jesus suffered and died and rose on the third day from the dead. That Jesus defeated death. Now, I just got to tell you that in that culture, in that time, death was supreme. Most children died in childbirth. About half the women died in childbirth. Men died from injuries in work, in war. Death was all around. Nobody survived death and came back. But for these guys to leave here in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, into the uttermost places of the parts of the earth and proclaim that Jesus defeated death and that he would defeat death on their behalf. What a radical, radical message. And that when they defeated death and would be resurrected into this eternal life, it meant that they could escape all of the horrors that they fantasized about in their mind. Because in all places throughout the world, you probably know this. Look, it's just one of the great missiological truths that throughout the history of mankind, no matter what place you go to in the world, no matter what religion is there, and this is true throughout history, there is this overriding sense among all people, I am not the kind of person I should be. I am not living the kind of life I should. There will probably be judgment for me in this afterlife because I am not that. And I'm not exactly sure what that is. This is what these other religions tell me it is. But I have no idea how I will escape that. I have no assurance. And yet Jesus is telling these disciples, if you tell them that I came to earth on their behalf, that instead of them having to pay for their sins, I paid their sins, and that if they believe in me after I have defeated death, that I can empower them also to defeat death, and they can be with me in eternity forever. That was a phenomenal message back then. It's not so much of a phenomenal message today because we are deeply in denial. Because death offends us. Because we've recalibrated who God is. God's this celestial Santa Claus who just loves people. And as long as you're not too, too bad, you'll be okay. Or else they just tell you that you just cease to exist. Your soul is annihilated. Nothing happens beyond this. And by the way, in my discussions with some of these philosophy groups, that's what some of those guys say. And I just say to them, well, if that's true, if we're just annihilated, then the only rational thing for me to do is to pursue hedonism. The most amount of pleasure, the most amount of time, and who cares who I hurt because I won't have to pay for it anyway. I get to do whatever I want to do. Well, you can't say that. Why can't I say that? You're a person who says you don't believe in absolutes. Why are you trying to lower an absolute on me? Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting his hands up, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So this is the ascension, the end of those 40 days. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple blessing God. So they were waiting for Pentecost. So you have this whole, really Luke records almost the whole, everything that is supposed to be included, Luke includes it in this account right here in terms of what happens in those 40 days. The next text is from John 21, and there's a lot going on in John 21. Now John 21 is more personal. And this is the gospel where, in many respects, Jesus really kind of ties up some loose ends. So we read here the purpose for which, so John records twice the purpose for why he wrote this gospel. So in John 20, verses 30 through 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So there's this promise about life, not death, but life. And then he says later in John 21, verses 24 through 25, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has these things, has written these things, that we may know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So John then gives the reason for why he writes this gospel, which is important to note. The second distinctive about this particular portion of Scripture is John's post-resurrection accounts that we find in 21. And here, Jesus provides what you would call a living metaphor. So if you read, beginning with verse 1 and on, you see where the disciples have been fishing all night unsuccessfully. So they had not seen yet, this was a third, so they had seen Christ before, but to their in their minds, they were fishing all night. They were waiting for him in Galilee. While they were waiting for him, they thought, well, let's just fish. So they were fishing all night. I don't know if you've done any work all night, but you know that it's exhausting. And fishing is a labor-intensive effort, right? So it's about dawn, and from the shore, someone calls out, "Have you had any success?" "No, we haven't," they replied. And so this voice, who is Jesus, responds by saying, put the net on the right side of the boat. So this slight adjustment. I'm sure the net was like on the left side of the boat, right? And you walk over 6 feet and you're on the right side of the boat, right? And you take the net and you throw it over on the right side of the boat because there's such a vast difference between that space. And so their nets are filled with fish. And so they were fishing all night unsuccessfully because Christ was not with them. Jesus appears and instructs where to fish. He gives them guidance. In verse 6, we read, the nets are full. And they were so full that they could not haul them back into the boat. So when we do what Jesus says, we get success. You see the metaphor? This is all going on here, okay? And so there was this abundant harvest, and we've talked a lot about abundant harvests recently. So then in verse 11, we read that the full nets do not tear. That when Christ guides us and we are faithful and we produce the work from his guidance, that work is enduring. The nets didn't tear. They lasted. Does this make sense, everybody? And then as they come to shore, Jesus prepares a feast on the harvest that he has provided. So you have this image almost of like the great banquet. Now, the second thing that happens here in this text is that Peter has to be restored to ministry. And why does he have to be restored? Because Peter denied Jesus right before his crucifixion 3 times. So we read here in Matthew 26, 34, Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Jesus said, or Peter said something about how he would always follow Jesus, right? No matter what happens, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus looks at him, "I'm just telling you right now, before the rooster crows, before I'm crucified, you're going to deny me 3 times. So the denial looks like this, and we read this in Luke 22, verses 54 through 62, where Peter is outside where Jesus is being interrogated. He's in this courtyard, and he's sitting next to a fire. And it's next to this fire that he denies Jesus three times. And it's next to a fire that Jesus questions him three times about his love. And in those three questions, he's restored. In the second fire, in the first fire, he denies Christ. So we have this first account where the servant girl asks him about if he's a follower of Christ. He says, "Woman, I do not know him," verse 56. Then someone else, and really it says literally someone else, "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And it was at that time that the cock crowed, the rooster crowed, and Peter heard it, and then he went outside and he wept bitterly, probably thinking that he could never be restored again. That this very person whom he had said he would die for, he just denied three times in about an hour's time. But we read here in this John 21 where Peter is restored and he affirms his discipleship to Christ. So we read here in verse 15 about where Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John," a very personal, very intimate way in which he's addressing him. "Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these?" And so, "than these" is probably a reference to the other disciples. Because Peter tried to establish himself as loving Jesus more than the other disciples loved Jesus. But that didn't bear itself out in what really happened. I mean, they fled too, but he denied them. "So do you love me more than these disciples?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, there are two words here, agape and phileo. So there are some people who think that, and I tend to be sympathetic to this, that what's happening here, let me just finish reading it and then I'll tell you what I think is going on. So he said, "You know that I love you, I phileo you," and he said to him, "Feed my lambs." The second time he asked his question, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" This noble, sacrificial, unconditional love. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," a more of a friendship kind of love. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." That word "tend" there is a very powerful word. It means to attend to feed, to watch over, to constantly care for. "Tend my sheep." The third question, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love these? Do you love phileo me?" And so Jesus uses the word phileo instead of agape. So the prior two times he said agape. In this case, he uses the word phileo. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I have phileo for you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, some exegetes believe that Jesus is making a very strong distinction between agape and phileo. Historically, linguistically, agape is a noble, sacrificial kind of love. Phileo is a kind of friendship kind of love. And so some people believe that Jesus is saying, "Do you love me in a noble, sacrificial kind of way?" And Peter is saying, "Well, look, you're my friend." And Jesus asks him that again, and Peter says, "You're my friend." And then finally, Jesus is saying, "So I'm your friend." That's it. So that would be one way that you could interpret that. Others say those words were used interchangeably And so there really shouldn't be much of a distinction made. I struggle with that a little bit because I think that what's going on here is so poignant. I think the word choice here is very deliberate. That would be my take on it. But John MacArthur says this, and I think this is very helpful too. When Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, he used a word for love that signified total commitment. Peter responded with a word for love that signified his love for Jesus, but not necessarily his total commitment. This was not because he was reluctant to express that greater love, but because he had been disobedient and denied the Lord in the past. In other words, he didn't want to promise more than he could deliver. He was perhaps now reluctant to make a claim of supreme devotion when in the past his life did not support such a claim. That makes sense to me too. So I've run out of time and I can't finish the fifth one here. But I just do want to conclude by saying this, because Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1, would be the fifth and final account of the post-resurrection time. And so it's worth reading, and I would encourage you to do that. But here are the dominant themes in all five of these accounts, and this is why it's so important in terms of setting up for this series that I'm going to do on apologetics. First, among all these five accounts, is this evidence or witness of Jesus' victory over death. He clearly has resurrected. For 40 days, he's walking among his disciples, and he's teaching them. Second, Jesus has a meaningful connection with his disciples. He's really tied to them. He loves them very much. And that's clear in all five of these accounts. Third, he reiterates again and again that salvation comes only through Christ and that the world needs salvation. Fourth, that there's a bunch of unfinished business with his disciples that needs to be completed, and not the least of which would be this metaphor of fishing with his disciples and then restoring Peter. Those are just two primary examples. Fifth, that he called and commanded them to proclaim the gospel worldwide. This is all throughout these five accounts. Sixth, that they were going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, that God himself was going to live in them, and they would be the new incarnation in Christ. If the world needs Christ, and Christ has ascended, the only way the world can experience Christ is the Holy Spirit in us. And then finally, this ascension demonstrates power, the power of God. That God is supreme, that he is preeminent. So this then is what not only compels the disciples during Pentecost, after Pentecost, to go throughout the world, but it also demonstrates what it is they're supposed to take with them as they go throughout the world, and what they have to defend when they go throughout the world. And that's what I'll be talking about 2 weeks from today. Or that's what I'll start talking about in any case. So hope that you find this to be helpful. If you get a chance, read the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, because there's some added layers to it that really fill out this picture in a more helpful manner too.